And we'll start singing songs tonight. 345. A new name in glory. 345. All right. I was once a sinner, but I came pardon to receive from my Lord. This was freely given, and I found that He always kept His word. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, nevermore to roam. I was humbly kneeling at the cross, fearing not but God's frown. Open, and I saw that my name was written down. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven nevermore to roam. In the book is written, saved by grace, joy that came to my soul. Now I am forgiven, and I know by the blood I am made whole. For there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white-robed angels sing the story, a sinner has come home. For there's a new name written down in glory, oh yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, nevermore to roam. Father, thank you for us finding our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life as believers. Lord, thank you for the new name that we will have in glory, for the new bodies. Lord, thank you for the gift of salvation. Continue to be with us as we sing. Let we uplift you tonight in our music and in the preaching as it's presented, Lord, that we might receive what you would have us tonight. We pray in thy name. Amen. 354. I was far, a sinner like me. A little unfamiliar maybe, but we'll sing it anyway, all right?
I was once far away from the Savior, and as vile as a sinner can be. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me. Could save a poor sinner like me. Could save a poor sinner like me. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me. As I wandered alone in the shadows, through the darkness across I could see. And I found that by trusting in Jesus, there's hope for a sinner like me. There's hope for a sinner like me. There's hope for a sinner like me. And I found that by trusting in Jesus,
there's hope for a sinner like me. Now I've trusted his blood for redemption, and I've trusted faith and soul free. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, has power to save a poor sinner like me. To save a poor sinner like me. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer, to save a poor sinner like me.
And I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice. 365. 365.
I am thine, O Lord, I have heard thy voice, told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
Oh, the pure delight,
oh, the pure delight of a single that before thy throne I spend. When I kneel in prayer with my God, I commune as friend with friend. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. There are depths of love that I cannot know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side.
357. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord. 357.
Create the Lord with my heart full of sin, emptied of purpose and trouble within. My flesh had the victory, my heart sought release. Lord, will me and grant me thy peace. Create in me a clean heart, my Father, renew a right spirit me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. May Christ be seen in me. I cried to the Savior, forgive me, I pray. He granted cleansing and sins fell away. My bondage was ended, my heart sought relief. Forevermore may I wander from thee. Create in me a clean heart, my Father, renew a right spirit in me. Restore unto me the... salvation. May Christ be seen in me. We want that to be seen, so we're going to sing, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart. 353. If you will and are able, stand with me if you would, please. 1, 2, and 3. Let's do all three verses.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thought. And set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure. Once I burned with shame, grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. My heart I will thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in thee abide.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good evening, everyone. In your mail files, you'll find the annual report for this coming Sunday's ministry meeting, our annual meeting. So you can grab that tonight if you remember and take it home. If you have any questions concerning that, bring them next Sunday morning. Next Sunday night, missionary Ben Straub will be with us, and he'll be giving us an update on their plans to head back to Zambia and preach to us as well. So that'll be this coming Sunday evening. We're turning to Nehemiah 9 and verse 17 tonight as we continue to look at this series entitled But God. And we find here God preserving a nation. Of course, Nehemiah is a book about leadership. The leadership of Nehemiah and how he was able to gather the people as they came back from captivity to repair the walls and the gates of Jerusalem amidst opposition, amidst threats from their enemies to do so, but God was there. And you read a few times anyway that the good hand of God was upon me. And boy, that's a great thing to know and to be assured of, that God's good hand is upon us as we go through life, no matter what the difficulties may be. He has promised that he's going to preserve us as well. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. So God's sovereign plan and his intervention into the affairs of mankind plays an absolutely necessary role in the unfolding of his salvation plan for sinful mankind. And we've seen that God intervenes here in preserving humanity through Noah's family, first of all, in the building of the ark that Noah built per God's instructions, And we've seen God's plan to continue to unfold as he created a nation through Abraham and his seed. And tonight we're going to see that he is going to also preserve his nation, even though that nation continually rebelled against him and turned away from him. And as you read there in chapter 9, the people have gathered, they've done some fasting, and they put on sackcloths and earth upon them as they were confessing their sins as a nation and remembering what God had done for them. Verse 9 says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. You knew that they dealt proudly against them. So did you, did get the name as it is this day." And they continued to rehearse God's wonderful works for his nation as he preserved them. But notice verse 16 of Nehemiah chapter 9. "But they and our fathers dealt proudly, hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage." The nation of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to bondage. They were rebelling against God. They were not trusting in him. But here is the "but God" statement in verse 17. "But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you did not forsake them." What a God we have. What a pardoning God we have. What a gracious God. What a forgiving God we have. And we see it here, very succinctly put, in the worship and the confession here of the people there in Jerusalem. Under Nehemiah's leadership, they recognize this kind of God. And he is one who preserves his people. Let's pray together and then we'll continue. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here tonight. I pray that we would see you once again in all of your glory and all of your majesty, all of your holiness and love and mercy and grace that you have poured out in abundance upon us. And we thank you, Father, for this opportunity to learn from the example of the nation of Israel again in the relationship with you and your relationship with them, and how that in principle is also the relationship that we can enjoy as well. You are a preserving God, and you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long before the Israelites went to Egypt, Jacob did some wandering of his own. After many years away from home, he found himself wandering back. But he feared that he was going to run into his twin brother Esau. Now, they had a little difficulty, didn't they, in their relationship. Jacob had defrauded Esau out of his father's blessing. So Esau formulated a plan to counteract what he expected to happen when he finally met Esau. And part of the plan involved sending the rest of his traveling party away. But something happened that Jacob did not expect. And we read about it in Genesis 32 and verse 24. "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." And this was the second great spiritual crisis in the life of Jacob. At Bethel, he saw the ladder, and at Jabbok, he saw the Lord. At Bethel, he became a son of God. Here he became a saint of God. He came away from Bethel with a new spring in his step. But he came away from Jabbok with a lasting limp in his step, because the sinew of his thigh shrank there in that wrestling match with the Lord. At Bethel, he died to his sin, and here he died to himself. And so we read here that Jacob was left alone, for he had sent his wealth and his family, his servants, on before him. But he was very much alive as he wrestled with his unknown assailant all night. And the old carnal, stubborn, fighting, self-sufficient, unyielding Jacob was very much alive. Then the battle went on all night, and how soon it was that Jacob realized that he was really wrestling with God himself, or that his assailant was none other than the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Christ, who had come to confront him with his desperate need. Jacob, you need to fully and unconditionally surrender to me. And so we see here there's a man that was altered, changed, very much so. It was a climax of 20 years of God's patient dealing with this man. Remember this, we are in such a hurry. God never is in a hurry. He takes his time to bring us to spiritual maturity. And he never crowds us, he doesn't ravish us. He always waits, and he always woos. And so Jacob was a man who was broken by God, blessed by God, and branded by God. And he was no longer fighting, but he was clinging, clinging to the Lord. And God breaks us so that he can make us anew. And we read there in Genesis 32 and 28, where the Lord is saying to Jacob, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob would never forget this encounter with God. God caused him to be halted on his thigh. And every step he took from that moment on would remind him of God's presence and God's power in his life. He would never walk the same again, both physically and spiritually. And you know that in essence, as we look at the parallel application for us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we are to walk in love, and we are to walk in light before the Lord. Before we were children of darkness. Before we were children of disobedience. But he changed all of that, as Ephesians 2, and I think it's verse 4 or 5 says, "But God, who saved us by his grace." So the name Israel means one who strives with God. And it's fitting that this name would transfer to God's chosen nation, the nation of Israel. For the Israelite story in the Old Testament features a constant battle that they put up against their Lord. And so we're going to see here tonight, as we look at God preserving a nation here, the nation had come back from being in the land of captivity in Babylon. They'd come back to Jerusalem, and they were building up the walls, building up the gates, and God was there to preserve them as well. Notice human failure and divine faithfulness, first of all, human failure. Turn with me back to Exodus 15 and verse 24. They had been delivered from Egypt, the nation was. They suffered one failure after another, much of which was rooted in their ingratitude toward God. They complained here about a lack of water. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" They put God to the test, provide water for them. Turn with me forward to Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" That was not in God's plan. God did not have that desire for his people. And the Lord, Moses had to go to the Lord, cried saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They'd be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord gave him directions. And he brought forth water for his people. But here's the human failure. They complained about the food that God gave them miraculously. Numbers 11 and verse 16, verse 6. Numbers 11 and verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And of course, they were desiring to go back to Egypt's buffet. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And the fish that was there. And God was providing for them manna. Manna. Bread from heaven. The nation did not observe the Sabbath instructions that God gave to them. This was going back to Exodus 16. I'm not going to take time to read that, but in their most famous act of rebellion, they had Aaron fashion a golden calf to observe as an object to worship. This is the God that brought you out of Egypt, is what Aaron said to the people of Israel. No. They went back to their idolatrous ways. Were worshiping something that was made by men's hands instead of worshiping the God of heaven. And they struggled with God. It continued even after they reached the promised land. The book of Judges gives us the record of how Israel, the God fighter, committed one act of defiance after another, each rebellion bringing divine discipline in the form of oppression by another nation. And later the Israelites insisted that God give them a king to rule over them. Not one that he intended, so God gave them the desire of their hearts, but sent leanness unto their soul by giving them into the hands of King Saul. And after later prospering, though briefly under Kings David and Solomon, Israel split into two kingdoms. Continuing idolatry led the northern kingdom, still known as Israel, to be destroyed by the Assyrians. People of the southern kingdom, called Judah, didn't learn from that. And sometime later, the Babylonians carried them into captivity, leaving their capital city, Jerusalem, in shambles. And so it brings us to Nehemiah. Nehemiah heard how the remnant that had gone back to Jerusalem, they were not going to be able to defend themselves because the walls were broken down. The gates were destroyed. They needed to be built up. So we have human failure is the essence of what we're looking at here. And going back to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, we see divine faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his people. In spite of all of those failures, God never abandoned his people. He kept his promise. He remained faithful to them. And during the era of the judges, each time the people were oppressed, they repented. God heard them, sent a leader, a judge, to deliver them. And likewise, when the people of Judah were exiled in Babylon, God eventually brought them back after 7 years of captivity. And this return to the homeland is recorded for us in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And at one point, Nehemiah records a magnificent prayer that rehearses the grace of God throughout the long history of Israel. And that's what we find here in Nehemiah chapter 9. And as he traced this story from the Exodus up until the time of the prophets, he showed how God's people had continually rebelled, but God had been continually faithful and gracious. And the contrast is one that is very sharp. And it highlights the fact that God shows grace even to proud rebels. And so in this prayer, Nehemiah records the following statement regarding the specific point in history of his Israelite forefathers more than 700 years earlier when he says in verse 17, they refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, appointed a captain to return to their bondage. And here again, we read this incredible statement. but God. Thou art a God who is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you did not forsake them. God never abandons his people. Numbers 14 tells us about this story that is specifically referred to here in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17. And as the people of Israel prepared to cross over the Jordan River into the land of promise, they received a report that the inhabitants there in Canaan, the land that God had promised to give them, these men were giant men of great strength, and they panicked. In Numbers 14 and verse 2, says this, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Those are cryptic words from the nation, because that's exactly what was going to happen to them. They were going to die in the wilderness because they did not trust the Lord. And these people openly doubted the goodness of their God, despite all that he had done for them. And Numbers 14 and verse 3 says, "And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey?" And their doubt led them to hatch a new plan. And that's found in verses 3 and 4 of Numbers 14. "Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said to one another, Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." Think about what the Israelites had done here. What have they done? Even though God had spared every firstborn Israelite child from the Passover plague, the people doubted that he could save their children from the inhabitants of Canaan. You see that? Even though God had destroyed the most powerful army on earth for their sake, they doubted that he could or would protect them from the less powerful people groups there in Canaan. And even though he had always worked for their good, they had come to believe that he, God, was working against them. Aren't you glad that Romans 8:31 says this? "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can stand against us? Who can be against us?" And so as we go back then to the prayer of Nehemiah here in Nehemiah 9, we see that it refers to one particular generation of the Israelite people, but these words could apply to the nation of Israel at any point in and throughout the Old Testament. And as a people, Israel, the God fighter, was obstinate, disobedient, idolatrous, but God was faithful and forgiving and loving. They constantly abandoned him, even though he did only good to them. He never abandoned them, although they constantly behaved wickedly before him. And in spite of all of this, God continued to love them and bless them. He didn't break his covenant, though they had given him every possible reason to do so, humanly speaking. And this is how God works. Even when his people repeatedly and predictably break his law and ignore his word, God may discipline them for a time so that they may learn, but he doesn't abandon them. This God keeps his covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. And that's the second point here. A covenant-keeping God. The history of Israel in the Old Testament is a history of covenant failure on their part. But for every failure, there is a but God moment that kept them in place as God's chosen people. And God made it very clear that this was the way it was going to be, that he, not his people, would be the primary one keeping the covenant. Turn with me back to Genesis 15. And we see here the cutting of the covenant with Abraham. Verses 17 and 18. When Abraham requested that God confirm his promise that he would make of him a great nation, God told him to cut several animals in half, and Abraham did so. Then something strange happened. Notice this in verse 15. Did I say the right verse there? Yeah, verse 17, excuse me. Verse 17, it came to pass that when the sun went down and was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. So we find here this ceremony, this cutting of the covenant involved the dividing of the animals. It was an ancient way of ratifying a covenant. Animals were ripped in two. Covenant parties passed between those pieces, signifying that they deserved the same fate as the animals if they violated the terms of that covenant. But Abram did not pass through the pieces, did he? God did. God did. And as a covenant-keeping God, he was going to keep that covenant. For when God made promise to Abram, we find in Hebrews 6 and verse 13, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. In other words, the responsibility fell entirely upon God alone to keep his promise. And God always keeps his promises. Amen? He always does. And notice that in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, this great passage that points to the character of God. He's a God full of grace, forgiveness, and mercy. You see, it's the very nature of God to keep his promise. The great but God statement here of Nehemiah 9:17 shows that God continued to bless his people, not because they earned it, but because of his nature, who he is. He is indeed ready to pardon or forgive. He is slow to anger, gracious and merciful, and did not forsake them. And so here's a clear nod to the words that God spoke when he passed before Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses, you remember, had asked God, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God responded, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. And so when Moses asked to see the glory of God, that is his essential nature, God promised to show Moses his goodness. God did not abandon his disobedient people because his nature would not allow it. And though he punished them by bringing the consequences of their sin upon them, he didn't leave them. He didn't forsake them. They were his people. He loved them. He expressed this in a heart-wrenching way in these words to Hosea the prophet, Hosea 11 and verse 8. How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. You see, God could not give up his people, because to do so, it would mean removing part of himself, the part that loves unconditionally in accordance with his promises. And though the God-fighters rebelled against his messengers, nothing they did could change the nature of God. In the British Museum in London, there sits a hexagonal cylinder. It's engraved with ancient writings on each side. It's known as the Taylor Prism. It contains the annals of the Assyrian king Sennacherib from the 7th and 8th centuries B.C. And after recounting many of his conquests, it describes his attack on King Hezekiah and God's people in Jerusalem. And the scriptures tell us that story there in 2 Kings in chapter 19 about this attack. And according to the Bible, Sennacherib's siege of Jerusalem ended when the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. It's 185,000 soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. God gave them a miraculous victory because he delivered them at that time. And the account on the Taylor Prism differs. It recounts this siege as a victory, not a defeat, with Sennacherib shutting up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a caged bird and then leaving when Hezekiah provided a tribute payment. And it's both interesting and odd because Sennacherib's boasts usually recounted his complete destruction of the city and the death of that king. That's how Sennacherib liked to do it. Why not rather take that same approach with a city that seemed helpless before him? Why would he call it a great victory to be bought off by Hezekiah and then leave peaceably? Well, the answer is a simple one. The Assyrians did not dare to record a defeat like this described in Scripture. To do so would have been an affront against their king and also against their gods. And the most ancient nations did not record their defeats and shameful acts for this reason. And so that explains the discrepancy between the biblical account and the one that appears on this Taylor prism. And it also reveals to us the oddness of Scripture in that Israel did not record its history like other nations recorded theirs. The Old Testament tells not only of Israel's victories and righteous acts, it also records its defeats and its sins. Nobody is spared, not even the most highly regarded Israelites. Moses, remember, could not enter the promised land because of his disobedience to God's command. David received severe punishment for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. Solomon disobediently collected hundreds of wives, and his sins divided the kingdom ultimately. So the Bible does not shy away from recording the sins of its people. Why do you suppose that is? I think it's a very simple answer, because it's not ultimately about the people. It's about God. It is about God. And you know, whenever we look at the stories of the Bible, we oftentimes want to exonerate and exalt the names of the people that have done good, mighty deeds. And we forget that there's a God behind that. He is the one who should be honored and exalted and glorified, and not people. You see, the Bible is about God. It's not about people. He never sins. He never fails. He is always holy and just, loving and good. He never does anything wrong, wicked, or shameful. He keeps all of his promises to his people because that's his nature. He shows great love throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures by never straying from his promises to his people. When the people sin against him, when they doubt him and his word and turn away from him, that phrase, "but God," remains forever faithful. It remains forever faithful. Going back to Nehemiah 9 and verse 17. Let's never forget this "but God" statement. Even though the nation of Israel had a history of rebelling, hardening their hearts, their necks against God, and not obeying him, not being mindful of the wonders that God did amongst them, and rebelled in wanting to return back to Egypt, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not, or did not forsake them. What a God we have. What a God we serve. And as the psalmist said on the first front cover of our bulletin, "Who is a rock save our God?" What a wonderful God we serve. Amen? But God, he preserves his nation, and he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, as we read there in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Shall we pray together as we close tonight? Father, thank you for who you are. And it's because of who you are that you are ever faithful. Even when we fail you, even when we turn away from you, even when we disobey you, even when we rebel against your word, you remain faithful. And Lord, as your children, you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, that you are standing with us, and no one can be against us and be victorious, because our victory is found in Jesus Christ. You always cause us to triumph in Christ, and we're grateful for that. So, Lord, I pray that we would, in the light of what Paul encourages and exhorts the believers at Corinth, to be found faithful. When he said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because you indeed are faithful God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Steve, come and lead us in one verse of 356, I believe. Is it 354 or 356? There is a way for sin to be forgiven. Maggie, you want to play for us? Sure.
Uh-oh. 346. On the first verse.
There is a way for sin to be forgiven. There is a way prepared for you and me. There is a way that leads us all to heaven. That way is Christ, sinners perfectly. Look unto him whose power can cleanse and save your soul. Unto him whose blood can set you free. Look unto him whose sacrifice can make you whole. Then you will know the love of Calvary.
Thank you. A couple of prayer requests that I have for you tonight. One comes from Jenna Montperand, Judy Pugh's daughter. She says, my mom has been down in Arizona for vacation these last few days. On Monday, she started having severe leg pain, and by the evening time, she could not move. The family called her an ambulance. She was brought to the medical center there in Apache Junction, Arizona. She still is currently there. I flew down, this is Jenna speaking, I flew down to Arizona this morning. That would be today, this morning, so my brother Justin could go home. She is still in a lot of pain, and doctors are trying to figure out what is causing that pain. Her oxygen levels were really low. She's making improvements on her oxygen, but no improvements yet on her leg pain. So pray for Judy there in Arizona with this leg pain. Pray for healing and wisdom for the doctors. I know the family would appreciate that, and so would Judy, so pray for her. Also, pray this coming Friday, Phil and Jeanette Harrell have an interview, job interviews, that they're looking at in Illinois, I believe it is. Indiana, okay, in Normal, Indiana. Of course, you've heard the advertisement in the paper. Well, actually, it was an announcement where a wedding was being planned, and it said here, normal boys to marry oblong girl. Oblong is a name of a town in Indiana, and so is Normal. Anyway, how did we get that? Pray for Phil and Jeanette as they go through that interview process. They're looking at a teaching position that would take them down there for the rest of the school year, I believe. But pray for them and wisdom for them on that. Pray for our annual ministry meeting coming up. Also pray for Ben and Amy Straub as they continue to make their plans to head back to Zambia. Thank you for praying for Nan. She was able to be here tonight. She still is not quite 100%, but she does have a couple of procedures tomorrow, appointments, an ultrasound for her liver, and an echocardiogram for her heart. So be in prayer for that as well. Any other prayer requests that you may have you'd like to share with us? Steve? Yes.
Next Wednesday is my knee surgery, 9:30 in the morning. If I get my change a little bit, that jumps in. And then my sister and her husband, Dan Carlson, they have an offer that they're looking at Friday,
Okay. Okay, let's pray for Steve's surgery on next Wednesday, knee replacement, and also for this opportunity for the selling of the dental practice in Hutchinson. You know, Dr. Dan has been our dentist for how many years? Well, he's well acquainted with our mouths, let's put it that way. And we're going to have to travel all the way to Tennessee to get dental work done. I'm just kidding. But we certainly will miss them as they plan to move to Tennessee. Heidi. Okay. All right, let's pray for their need as well. Anyone else? Yes, Sandy.
The young man I asked you to pray for last week's death, he did get his kidney removed. It took longer than normal, but the cancer was contained. He's whole, and just pray for his healing.
Okay, let's pray for his healing as well. And give me the name again. Seth, okay. Anyone else? All right, hearing none, we'll go to prayer. You're dismissed.